Well, we are going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 20 today. And as we look at this, as I was just considering preaching Colossians versus really this kind of section that we're in, 13 to, let's say, 23 is maybe the section I was most excited to preach. And today, as we're looking at a portion of that, we are looking ultimately at one of the most magnificent and one of the most beautiful passages describing Christ that we will find in Scripture. And so today, there's a little bit of a tension for me too, that there's so much rich truth about just who Jesus is in this. And in some sense, I almost wish that we were looking at this as a study and that we could say, hey, each week we're going to take one verse and we're going to spend an hour looking at each verse. But also, I recognize that, what we're doing here on a Sunday morning is just a little bit different than a seminary theology class. And so there's also this desire today to be a herald, to carry forward the banner and to speak of the glory and the excellence of Christ and draw our hearts to him in joy. And so we'll try to do a faithful amount of both things today. We'll try to see what is the truth about who God is today, about who Jesus is. And we'll also try to let that rightly bring a rich joy and an enchantment about who he is and what it means for our life. In the big picture, what we're going to see today is that all things are through him. All things are for him. And all things are in his hands. So let us read in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 20, and let us consider this today, and at the end we'll draw our mind back to what is this big picture? What do we learn about him? How does that matter and apply to our life? And hopefully it brings us a great joy. So Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13, it reads, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So this is our passage today. Let's return to verse 13. And we'll begin working our way through seeing some of these statements about just who is Jesus. What should we take about him? And we begin here that, as it says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of his Son. If it is his kingdom, that makes him the king. He is the authority, and there is none higher. That there is no one above him, and that will be made clear throughout this passage. We're going to keep saying this in different ways, but we draw back to the idea that he is above all. All is under his authority and control. But not just that in this passage, in these two verses that we start with, we also see that it is in him we have redemption. What is that redemption? The redemption is the forgiveness of sins. That by the forgiving of sins, he has delivered us out of the domain of darkness and made us citizens in his kingdom. That domain of darkness is this chained to of sin. As we see in Scripture that there was a ruler and authority over this world, but that Christ has come to cast him aside, to make him be put to shame, and that he is king of all. This term that is used here in this verse is redemption, which makes him the Redeemer. I draw our minds back to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth, where we see this story played out of the kinsman Redeemer. that Ruth was in the world without a husband now, without sons now, no one to care for her, cast astray, left to whatever the world's devices might have for her as a widow with no husband and no sons. Enter Boaz, who redeems her, who brings her into the fold in the family, gives her a hope and a future. That this image of the kinsman redeemer, the story of Ruth, it points us to the hope that we have. As those who are left with no hope, no future, no support, but that God redeemed, brought into his family, brought him into his kingdom, put us under his protection, gave us a hope and a future and a path forward. This redemption from sin is all done through the beloved Son. Paul's going to make that clear now in these next five verses, just how he can do that redemption. He starts here in verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. We know in John that John says in chapter 4 that God is spirit, but Jesus came so that we might see him. We might know him. Let us consider two more verses from John in John chapter 1. They'll be on the screen for us as we read it. The first being John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Jesus is this very Word, the Word made flesh, the very true nature of God. As he says further on down in John chapter 1 in verse 18, it says this: no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So no one has ever seen God the Father, but God the Son came so that we might see and put an image and an understanding in a way that we had not been able to before with Christ. By having the image of the invisible God in Jesus, we have a way to relate to God in a way we never could before. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that he is our mediator between God and man, the one who stands in the gap in the bridges. It's hard for me to look and consider God the Father on the throne in heaven, this great and magnificent spirit, not man, and relate in a relational way like I can with my own human brothers and sisters, my own human father and mother. But through Jesus, we have a way to relate in a relational way. A man who we could look to and aspire to be conformed to the image of. Someone we could look at and consider, that can be my friend. That can be my brother. That can be my Lord. Because he came and he knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to have to shave a beard. He knew what it was to get outside and to sweat and to be sticky and to labor and do work. Here is a man that I can relate to, who stands in the gap between the fullness of the image of God and the complete place of human understanding and human experience. That he was tempted. He faces temptation like you and I, and yet he overcame. And so I can look to him and say, if you can, then through you I can. That he came and experienced what it was to be in a world full of sickness and death, of grief and hurt, and he walked amongst the people, not above it, but with them. And that I know that the living God now, in the man of Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father and will return, that he stands there with me. And I can relate because he brought about the image of fullness of God into manhood. Let us be clear too about what it says. He is the one who brought the fullness. That the Father is not a man somewhere far off who once was like us. That Jesus is the unique, special bringing of God and man together. He says next, he says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now that might give us pause for a moment. What does firstborn mean when it says he's the firstborn of all creation? Our next verse gives us a clue to what it doesn't mean. It says, for by him all things were created. in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. Can creation create all things? No. Jesus is outside of creation. By calling him the firstborn of creation, we are not saying he was created. Many people who want to change just who Christ is, to have a different understanding of him, they struggle with this passage and they change it. But every text that we have is clear. All things, not all other, but all things, that it was all through and by his hands. Let me give us a concept too here. It's not just Jesus that we're trying to make some kind of special exception about the word firstborn for. We don't reach this passage as Christians who are claiming that Jesus is the fullness of God and say, well, now we're in a pickle. Let's make something up. Let me read for us a verse in Psalm 89. And this will be on the screen for us. In Psalm 89, verse 27, this is speaking about David. If we go back to verse 20, and I apologize, 20 isn't on the screen, but in verse 20 it says, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. And then it spends the next while talking about David until we reach verse 27. And it says this about David. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, let's think about what we know about David for a minute. He was just called the firstborn, but David was the seventh son of Jesse, not the first. David was the second king over the nation of Israel. Saul was the first. So in what sense was David the firstborn if we're considering that he was just the first of them? That's not what it means. Yes, there are times where firstborn means the first one who came out of the womb. Let's not pretend like it never means that either. But firstborn in this sense, as it talks about David back in Psalm 89, firstborn in the sense of how it means about Jesus here is to speak to a position of inheritance, a position of authority, a position of exaltation. The firstborn is the one who would receive the double portion in inheritance. The firstborn is the one in which the authority would be passed from the father to the next. And so Jesus, in the position of firstborn of all creation, means the rich inheritor, the one with authority over, the one who is ahead of all things. Again, as it says in verse 16, that all things were created through him. All things were created by him. So we don't want to change our mind. And it goes so far to say, hey, it's not just the physical world. It's not just men who are under the authority of Jesus, but he is equal with some of these other spiritual beings over here. No. It tells us that all things were created through him and for him. Those things that are in heaven and on earth. The visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Let's just consider two verses here real quickly, because as we're reading this, it tells us about these four categories or these two pairs. Thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. We could rightly understand this as speaking both about the visible, the human world, that all kings on earth, all rulers and authorities on earth are subject to Christ. And also about the spiritual world. These have been interpreted through time as speaking also to spiritual things. Let me offer us two verses that point towards the evidence of that. The first, in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 39, it says this about Jesus. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here in Romans 8, we see some of these categories. And it's speaking, it's pairing it with angels, nor angels or rulers. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. So we see mention of this. Here's a second place we could turn to in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. To show that even the heavenly things, all heavenly things, all things created are subject to Christ. It says this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Again, speaking to this idea that it's not just the earthly powers that are subject to Christ, but even the spiritual ones. That all was made by Him, for Him, through Him. Let me read for us one more time here, the end of verse 16. It says, all things were created through Him and for Him. We clearly are talking about Jesus in this passage. But if I was to turn for us over to Romans chapter 11, and to read for us in Romans chapter 11, and this will again be on the screen for you. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, here's what it says. It says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given to Him that He might be repaid? So we pause here before we read verse 36. Who was the subject of this statement? God. The depths and the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. And then we read about Him, quoting back to two verses in Isaiah. And now in verse 36, this is what it says. Our subject has not changed. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Romans, Paul in Romans, is speaking about God. Through Him, for Him, to Him are all things. But here in Corinthians, or in Colossians, forgive me, here in Colossians, who is this about? That all things are through Him, all things are to Him, all things are for Him. It's Jesus, which makes Him God. Colossians is making this clear. Paul is making this clear, just who we worship, just who our Redeemer is. And if we do just a little bit of legwork, we can make it even more clear, like we just did, of who He's speaking about. In verse 17, He continues. He says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. Again, he wants us to richly understand where is Christ's place at the front. By saying before all things, we could equally say He is ahead of them, placed in front of them. He's in the very first place. And He's not just ahead of them, but He's upholding them. He holds all things together. The world as we know it would not be without Him. He isn't like a worker in an assembly factory. The guy who built our cars built a piece of machinery that then lasts and goes on without Him. You've got to do a little bit of maintenance here and there, you know, change your oil, change your transmission fluid, keep the brakes changed. You've got to do a little bit of work to keep it going. But the guy back in the factory, he's not the one upholding your car every day. Christ didn't make the world and then let it go and say, all right, see you later, I'll be back. Hope this works out. No, it tells us all things are being held together by Him. He didn't set them up and leave us. Let me read for us in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. A glorious passage as well that speaks to the glory of Christ. We'll just read these three verses to make the point that it's not just this one paragraph in Colossians that we're stretching. It says this, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He created all things. He is the radiance, the glory, and the exact imprint of the nature of God. And as we are seeing here in verse 17 in Colossians, and we see here in verse 3 in chapter 1 of Hebrews, he upholds the universe by his power of his word. That it's in him that all things are held together. He's not an absentee. It's all in his hands. If it is all in the hands of the Creator, the one who had his intention and who holds it together now, what great hope should we have in that? But he doesn't stop. It's not just ending there, but even now, speaking to the church, he brings it together even more clearly for us. It says this in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in him, everything he might be preeminent. So he's not just the king broadly of the world, but he's also the head of the church. He's our authority, directly applied to us, Christian. But we see, too, he's the head. He's where we find our direction and our sustenance. He's where we find our strength. In the next chapter in Colossians, I won't read it yet. We'll just save it for when we get there. But in the next chapter, it will speak to this again. How he upholds the church, sustains the church. He's where we draw our wisdom from. If you were to pick a most vital organ within the body, we'd probably draw somewhere between the head or the heart. We know those, how valuable they are. They must be there. But if I could contend, at least for our analogy that's being made here, it's the head that causes the heart to operate. It's the head that offers you wisdom. It's the mind that points you in a direction. As we would consider it, it's our mind where the very being that we are kind of exists. Our thoughts and our emotions, we sometimes attribute that to the heart in some ways, but we know from a more naturalistic standpoint, so to say, that that's happening up in our head. He is our head. He's the firstborn of resurrection, the beginning of new creation. He's the root and the hope of our future. Last extra passage that I'm going to bring in for us. The passage that we looked at over Easter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22. They read this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He is the beginning of the new life, the hope that we have. Speaking to the church, the head of the church, speaking to the new beginnings of the life that those of us as Christians have, he is the source of that. The first one of that. The preeminent one of that. In fact, as it says in verse 18 here in Colossians, that he is preeminent in everything. Again, going back to point to just where is his position in this world. Above all things. Perhaps we're not using the word preeminent every day in our life. Allow me to just give us a simple definition of it. For something to be preeminent, it would be surpassing all other things in quality, in importance, or in rank. It's ahead of all other things in quality, in importance, in rank. All things in this world exist just so we could understand who he is. That every time we would look at something in his creation, we would say, wow, how beautiful. The reason why we have so many visitors who come to our area to come see the beautiful creation here. And we look at it and we're in awe and wonder of the world around us. We say, how magnificent is this creation? Well, the one who created it's better. And that creation is to draw our hearts and our minds to him. When we look at the rich and wonderful blessings that come about in our life, when we experience the joy of parenthood, when we experience the joys of being able to experience friendship, when we experience any kind of rich joy, whether it's just eating and drinking, whether it's the feeling of waking up from a great Sunday nap, whatever it is, all of it should draw our mind back to the one who makes it possible. All things exist so we might understand that the one who enables it, the one who creates it, the one who is upholding it, that he is Christ. He is preeminent over all. And we can glory in that. Our section for today ends here in verse 19 and 20. It reads, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Again, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not partial of God. Not an incomplete version. Not a secondary version. Not another version. But the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And not just pleased to dwell, but pleased to reconcile. By his own blood, he was pleased to reconcile. He was joyful in what was accomplished. To go to the cross and to spill his blood for you and me was not a burden, but a joy. To humble himself from the fullness of deity in heaven, to come as man on earth and experience life with us was a joy. Pleasing. Again, earlier where we began, it calls him the Redeemer. Here, it calls him the Reconciler. It brings us back to where we started our passage today, and it sets us up for where we're going next week. As a small aside, I suppose you could say, for those of us who are here, next week our passage is going to be the Gospel. If there's ever a day to bring a friend along, it might be next week. And we'll come back looking at kind of verses 13 and 14, looking at verse 20 along with 21 to 23. But we end here today in the statement of just who is Christ. Next week we'll consider his work, but he is the reconciler. Through him to bring to himself all things. It was through his work, through his blood that this was accomplished. And as we saw, he was pleased to do so. So if we take our passages, we've reached the end of our passage for today, and we had all of these different statements, all of these clauses, these sentence clauses about who Jesus is, what he was doing. I think we could bring them together, at least I have, brought them together into four aspects about his nature. The first is this, that he is divine. He is truly God. Not partially, not momentarily. Not in comparison as to with us, but truly the fullness of the image of God dwelt in man. He is preeminent. He is above all else. To him alone belongs our worship. What fools would we be to worship something secondary? Sure, if we were to speak about reality, there's plenty of people who go to the Olympics with recognition that they probably aren't going to win a medal. But no one is going there saying, my highest dream is to win bronze. If only I could be third. You dream and aspire for the first, for the greatest. And we don't bring our worship to God because he's secondary or tertiary or just better than us. We bring it because he is above all things. He deserves our worship, and he alone. He has all authority, total power, total control. It is his kingdom, his creation, upheld in his hands. Again, what hope would we have to place our hope? What hope would that be to go to something secondary and say, well, you got me. I mean, there's something bigger and greater than you. I hope that doesn't come around to take you out. I hope that he doesn't overrule you. No, we come to the greatest, to the one in which all of the universe, heavenly and physical, is held in his hands and that he has authority over. That is real hope, and that is where real hope is found. He's divine. He's preeminent. He is the great authority, and he is the bridge, the mediator, the reconciler. Truly God and truly man. The way in which we can come from death to life. The way in which we can have a real, genuine, relational experience with our Creator. So why does all of this matter? Why does it matter to know this? Because to truly know Christ and who he is, to truly understand him is to know God. And to truly know God is to know Christ. To give him our proper worship. Let me give you an analogy of why it matters of understanding just who Christ is and applying our worship to him. Let me describe two things for you. Apple. The first one, then I describe it. If I didn't say apple, I'm just describing a thing. I say, hey, over here is a tasty fruit. It grows from a tree and it provides sustenance to you. And over here is a really fashionable and powerful technology device. Am I describing the same thing? No. No, I'm not. But they're both the same word. I'm calling this apple and I'm calling this apple. Well, I just love apple. A name doesn't make a thing. I can call something Jesus. I can say I'm worshiping Jesus. But if we're not talking about what we just saw, we're not talking about the same thing. The nature of something, what it truly is, that's what makes a thing. You and I have different names. I'm Jacob. He's Carl. But we're both human. We both exist in a physical body that is, in essence and nature, the same. Names don't make the thing. The nature does. And we see the nature of Jesus, that he is divine. He is preeminent. He is authoritative. He is the bridge between God and man, fully God and fully man, where our hope rests and lies. By being this bridge, we have a way, a secure path, that we can be reconciled to our Creator and our King. It was through his blood we're redeemed. Through nothing else. It was by him that we were unchained from our sin, freed from the domain of darkness, that he put the ruler of this world to open shame and opened up the door to his kingdom that we might be called his sons and daughters. For him to be divine means that all of that is actually based on the greatest thing, the only one in which we could trust. How can we be reconciled to God except by God? For him to be preeminent means we aren't worshiping the lesser. We have true cause to glory in him. By him being the great authority, we serve the King of all kings. There is none who can come before us and command us other than him, because we are his servants, not any others. Our promises are rooted in something that we can hope. That bridge from death to life is built on a foundation that cannot crack. So as we read this passage today, we can look at this and we can learn so much about Christ. But we also can look at this and fall so deeply in love with him. We can glory in just who he is. We can look and we can know that the one whom we serve, the one whom we look at and say, I will lay my life down for you. We're doing that in the proper place. Church, our beloved Savior is King. Our Creator and our Sustainer. The bridge between God and man. The mediator of our relationship. We can become like him because of just who he truly is. The only one capable of this work and the one who is pleased to do it. Know who we serve. Consider the fullness of his preeminent glory. Worship him fully and completely as he so rightfully deserves. Richly fall in love and be enchanted by who he is. Be willing to offer up your life as a living sacrifice, as he did for us. Let us pray.